like us to turn this morning to Romans chapter 5 and in particular verses 6 to 11, the verses that begin with the words, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We shall simply glance at these verses. I'm not going to attempt a detailed exposition, but I want to glance at these verses in the light of the fact that we are coming to the Lord's table, and I want to see how these verses speak to us concerning the Lord's table, and I trust that that's how you will receive these verses. The Lord's table speaks, of course, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a good death. That's why we call the day on which he died Good Friday. It was a good death. It was a good death in the sense of being a victorious death. It was victory on the cross. A great work was accomplished. A great work was finished. And so, as the Lord Jesus comes to the end of his sufferings on the cross, he cries, and he cries with a loud voice, which underlines the fact that it was a triumphant cry. He cries, "Finished." It is one word in the original, translated in our Bibles usually as "it is finished." But it's just one word in the original language. It's the word "finished." Finished. A great note of triumph, a great note of victory. A great work was finished. A great work had been accomplished. God in the cross of his only Son saved his people. That was the great work that was accomplished. You remember the words of the angel to Joseph as Mary was pregnant with the Lord Jesus. The words of the angel to Joseph: "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That is, from the guilt and the penalty and the terrible consequences of their sins. And that's what was finished on Calvary's cross, that great accomplishment. He saved his people, every last one of them. A vast number from every land and tribe and tongue and kindred. God's chosen people, God's elect, were saved there on Calvary. Their salvation was accomplished, which means that every one of them in time shall be saved. That finished work will be applied to the hearts and lives of every one of those for whom Christ died, his people. They will be saved. And this is the great confidence, therefore, that we have in preaching this gospel. We know it will be successful. Somewhere or other, whenever it is declared, it will be successful, because God has purposed that it shall be applied to the hearts and lives of his people, and they will be brought in because their salvation has been accomplished. The work has been finished on Calvary's cross. You see, what happened on Calvary was not simply a provision for sin dependent upon somebody's decision. No, 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 no. What happened on Calvary was the accomplishment of salvation, not simply the provision of salvation. It was that, of course, but it was the accomplishment of salvation. God's people were saved. Their salvation was accomplished. And so, this is the great message that we preach. We preach Christ crucified. That does not mean that we preach a dead Christ. No, no. We preach a living Christ, but a living Christ who once was crucified, who once was dead, but now who is alive forevermore. The resurrection declares the victory of Calvary, the victory of the cross. And here is the centre and core of true saving faith. It always has been, it always will be. The Old Testament look forward to the cross. Those in the Old Testament who were saved by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they looked forward and believed the promise, so they were saved. The believing of the promise was the same as the believing upon Christ and believing in Christ. Their salvation was to be accomplished by Christ. In the mind of God, it had already taken place. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So as they looked forward and believed the promise, so they were saved in exactly the same way as those who in the New Testament looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ and believed and were saved, and those ever since his death in history look back to that cross and believe upon him and trust him and are saved. It's always been that one and only way. Faith alone in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. This is the centre and core of Christianity. The Old Testament worship, consequently, was mainly outward as it looked forward to the coming of Christ, and because of the immaturity of the faith of God's people in those days, it was mainly an appeal to the senses. In that sense, Old Testament worship we may describe as being sensual. It was an appeal mainly to the senses. What was seen, what was heard, what was smelt, what was tasted, what was touched. In that sense, it was sensual. The sacrifices, the incense, the vestments, the great cacophony of noise, with the multitude of instruments, it was an appeal to the senses in the immaturity of the faith of God's people in those days. But the Lord himself predicted an end to all that. He said, "The day is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And that day was ushered in at Calvary, and particularly in the word "finished." When the Lord cried, "Finished," the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, and Old Testament worship came to an end. And New Testament worship, by comparison, is essentially inward rather than outward. It appeals to the spirit inwardly rather than the senses outwardly. It is word-centered. It is in truth. We worship in spirit and in truth, according to truth, according to God's word. But having said that, it is not totally without an appeal to the senses. The Lord Jesus left us two visual aids for worship whilst he was here upon earth. Two visual aids for his church. The first is baptism. It's an outward sign. It's a visual aid. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. It symbolizes cleansing from the defilement of sin. It symbolizes new life in Jesus Christ. In other words, it symbolizes the experience of salvation. And the other visual aid that he's left us, and this is what we're particularly coming to this morning, is the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes the basis or the foundation of our salvation. Baptism symbolizes the experience of salvation. The Lord's Supper symbolizes the basis or the foundation of our salvation. And it's the Lord's Supper that we're particularly concerned with here this morning. This table of bread and wine, it's the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. What does it say to us? How is it a visual aid to us or for us? Now, I suggest that it is a visual aid to us in at least three ways. And it's here, as I try to illustrate that, that we glance at Romans 5, 6 to 11 particularly. This visual aid, this bread and wine, this table, speaks to us firstly of our great need. Every time you behold this table, every time you are confronted with the bread and wine, you are being confronted with your great need. It's a symbol of your need. And then it speaks to us, secondly, of our great deliverance. The need met. Our great deliverance. And thirdly, it speaks to us of our glorious hope. Well, these three things, then, we consider briefly. Firstly, our great need, the broken bread, representing, symbolizing the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The poured out wine, symbolizing the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Symbolizing his agony, reminding us of his bloody sweat. Symbolizing his sufferings. Why did God go to such lengths? Why was it necessary for the eternal Son of God to come from the everlasting glory down to this world and to take upon himself human flesh? To humble himself by so doing? To take upon human nature in a lowly condition, and then to humble himself yet further to the death of the cross? Why was that infinite, immeasurable stoop necessary? Why was that humiliation necessary? Why should God so humble himself? Well, it's because of our fundamental need. That's why it reminds us of our fundamental need. This is what this table does. This is what this bread and wine does. It reminds us of our fundamental need. What are you like in the sight of God? What am I like by nature in the sight of God? Well, here in these verses of Romans 5, 6 to 11, we're told four things about ourselves. Firstly, there in verse 6, we are told that we are without strength or powerless when we were still without strength. And then we're told, secondly, if you notice, that we are ungodly when we were still without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then thirdly, in verse 8, We are told that we're sinners, but God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, we're told that we are enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. So here we are. What are you like in the sight of God? Well, you are without strength. You are ungodly. You are a sinner. You are an enemy. That's true of you. It's true of me. It's true of all mankind. And this fourfold description brings us into the classic biblical doctrine of sin. And if you fail to grasp this, then you fail to understand Christianity in both its belief and practice. This is absolutely fundamental. We go wrong in our understanding very often of ourselves and of objective truth because we have failed to understand the biblical doctrine of sin. We have failed to understand what sin really is, as far as God is concerned. I want us to take the characteristics in their logical order. Firstly, we are ungodly by nature. Because we're ungodly, we are sinners. And because we're ungodly and sinners, we are enemies of God. And because we're ungodly and sinners and enemies, we are powerless or without strength. Now that's the logical order of this fourfold description that we have here. We are ungodly. This speaks of inward perversity or crookedness or twistedness within the heart. That's how it is with us. We come into this world with a bias in our hearts, like the bias, if you like, in the wood on the bowling green. You know, the bowling green, and you bowl the wood, and you know it's going to turn in a certain direction. And it's going to turn in that direction because built into that wood is a bias or a weight which will always make it turn in a certain direction. Well, we are born into this world with a bias within our hearts, which means that we always turn away from God. That's how it is with us. That's how it is with fallen mankind. You have to go back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man for the explanation, but that's how it is. We can't get away from it. That's why the world is as it is, because men and women, boys and girls everywhere fundamentally have this bias. They're ungodly. They have a bias within them that makes them go in the opposite direction to that which God requires. Hence the scripture says and underlines, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way." That's the bias. That's the fundamental ungodliness of our hearts and souls and beings. That's what you are like. That's what I am like. Fundamentally. Consequently, being ungodly, we are sinners. We actually sin. We turn away from God's ways naturally. We are sinners, but that sinfulness is rooted in our ungodliness, our perversity, the twistedness of our hearts. What is sin? Sin is doing what God forbids. Sin is not doing what God commands. But listen, doing what God forbids, not doing what God commands in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, in your desires, in every aspect of your being, you see. There will be those today who will boast about the outward respectability of their lives, but God looks upon the heart, and he sees the filth, and he sees the perversity, and he knows the evil thoughts, and he knows the angry thoughts, and he knows the lustful thoughts, and he knows the jealous thoughts and the jealous desires, which often result in unkind words and actions and so on. That's what sin is all about. Failure to love God with the whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Failure to put him first 24/7. Have you any doubt that you're a sinner? Well, let me ask you this. Is God first in your life 24/7? Every moment of every day? Of every week, of every month, of every year? Of course not. Of course not. That means you're a sinner. That means in your own strength and power you can never come up to God's standards. You have failed. That's what this table reminds us of. Our failures. And consequently, being ungodly and being sinners, we are enemies of God. God hates sin, and by nature he views us as enemies. But here is the wonder of wonders. God loves his enemies. Wonder of wonders. God loves his enemies. Now there is a tremendous challenge. There is a tremendous test for you and me. Here is one of the great essential characteristics of true Christianity. The genuine Christian is somebody who loves his enemies, who loves her enemies. That's a test, isn't it? That's a challenge. Do you love your enemies? Now, don't get confused. I'm not talking firstly about feelings. So I'm talking about action. Are you kind to your enemies? Do you pray for your enemies? Yeah. Do you seek to do good to your enemies? Do you seek to be generous to your enemies? That's being godlike. That's being truly Christian, you see. You can never do that in your own strength. You need a new power within you to do that. That's what Christianity is all about. But the fact that God loves his enemies does not prevent him from being angry with his enemies, for being angry with us by nature. Here in verse 9, you see, we have a mention of his wrath. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. His wrath abides upon the ungodly. His wrath abides upon the unbelieving. Have you felt something of his wrath abiding upon you by nature? Have you seen yourself as a helpless, hopeless sinner? As one who is poor, vile, and wretched? Do you see the dirt and defilement and filth and pollution of your heart? In some measure at least, do you feel these things? If you have felt nothing of this, then this table has no meaning for you. This table for you is useless. Unless you have felt and known something of the filth, the vileness, the wretchedness, the rebellion of your own heart. But if you have felt that, then this table reminds you and thrills you with the most precious thing in all the world, that there is a remedy for sin, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And every time you come to this table, you remember that and you rejoice in that and you delight in that and you look to God the Holy Spirit to apply it anew to your heart, that you might be strengthened anew and quickened anew and revived anew within your own heart and soul. And so this table becomes a means of grace to you. There was once a well-known Scottish minister by the name of Rabbi Duncan. He had Jewish connections. And he was serving once at the communion. And he was taking the bread and the wine to a particular elderly lady who was bowed down and who was refusing. "No," she says, I am so unworthy. I am such a helpless sinner, I can't take it." And Rabbi Duncan bent over and said, "Dear sister, it's for sinners. Take it. It's for sinners." And maybe you've come this morning, dear brother, dear sister, feeling your utter wretchedness and hopelessness, maybe feeling so unworthy before God. Well, then I can say to you, dear brother, dear sister, take it. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. Let it remind you of what Christ has done. Being ungodly, being sinners, being enemies, means we are powerless. You see the logic of these descriptions. We are without strength. That is, we are unable in our own strength and power to please God. That is the great fallacy of the world, isn't it? That's the great fallacy of all false religion. I will do my best. I will seek to please God in my own strength and power, and hopefully in the end I might somehow make it. Never. You'll never make it. You are powerless. You're without strength. As the old hymn puts it, "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Which leads us simply to the second point, our great deliverance. Verse 6, Romans 5. "When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And verse 11. "Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The bread and the wine speak of the bread of life, broken for us, his life poured out. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. We were just singing, weren't we? "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry." Can you say that? Are you trusting only in this living Saviour, who once was dead? He died. He died for you. He was made sin. He became the greatest sinner on earth, in your place, in my place, in the place of every last one of his people. He became the greatest enemy on the face of the earth, in the place of his people. He bore the outpoured wrath in the place of his people. He cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the Apostle Creed, as the Apostles' Creed puts it, he descended into hell there on the cross. He suffered blackest hell in the place of sinners like you and me, in the place of his people. And the bread and wine cry out, Christ died for sinners. And as you take and eat this bread and wine, you declare, I have a part in that death. I have a part in what Jesus did on Calvary's tree. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You say, yes, yes, I was there. I was crucified with him. I died with him. I rose with him. I've ascended with him. I am in Christ and he is in me. And as I partake of this bread and wine, I am reminded of these glorious truths, of this glorious fact. And the Holy Spirit ministers to me, and I feast upon this living Savior and gain renewed strength and power and ability to serve him as God wants me to serve. And so that leads finally to our glorious hope. Verses 9 and 10, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There is a future salvation. The Christian is someone who has been saved. The Christian is somebody who is being saved. The Christian is somebody who will be saved. We shall be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. A day has been appointed when he shall appear. As often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming again to bring all to its final consummation, to raise the dead, to judge the world, to usher in that new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. If we die before that, we enter heaven, we enter his immediate presence, waiting also for that great day. Whatever the best is yet to be, the eternal future is certain for all who are in Christ. The eternal shore beckons. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we from the wilds of the desert shall flee to the land of the blessed. Life's tears shall be changed to rejoicing, its labours and toils into rest. There we shall find refuge eternal from sin, from affliction, from pain, and in the sweet love of the Saviour, a joy without end shall attain. Well, there we are. Our great need, our great deliverance, our glorious hope. So speaks this visual aid to us. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that these truths shall be more and more powerful within our lives, and as we come to the table, that they shall be a great reality even this day. And that we shall truly be able to rejoice in a living Saviour who once was dead, and find sweet refreshment to our bodies, souls and spirits. O Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray, for your great name's sake. Amen. Amen.